Martin Zender here again, folks. I don't know how I'm going to get everything in today. I got so much to pack in. I'm going to start with it. My sister Kelly thought that last week I left something undone about the third heaven, and she wanted it clarified because the Apostle Paul went into the third heaven. I think that's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. She says, what is the third heaven? That was a good question, and I have the answer. The third heaven is not the third heaven in space, but the third heaven in time. In other words, third heaven is not like you're going on an elevator and you press a button, you go to the first heaven. You are now at the third heaven. Ding, ding. Welcome to the second heaven. I'm going to keep going. Press the third button up there. Ding, ding. You have arrived at the third heaven. No, it's not that at all. It's not the third heaven in space, spatially. It's the third heaven in time. Because in the revelation, in God's revelation, generally speaking, there are three earths and three heavens. We have five eons and five worlds, but those eons and worlds exist within three heavens and three earths. Because whenever you read of an earth, there's a corresponding heaven. Or whenever you read of a heaven, there's a corresponding earth. We are on the second earth. The first earth was disrupted, and Adam stepped on the second earth. And we've been on this sucker. Noah was still on the second earth. This earth lasts up until the heavens and earth are destroyed after the 1,000 years, after the Great White Throne Judgment, or possibly before. But we have a new heavens and a new earth spoken of in the unveiling at the end of the book of Revelation. We'll be talking about that. So Paul went to the third heaven. In other words, he went to the heaven that's going to belong to the earth that's going to exist after this present earth is destroyed. This earth's going to be destroyed, not before the 1,000 years. Get this straight. Many people ask me about this. The earth you're on now, it's going to be the same. This is the same earth that Adam and Noah walked on. It's also going to be the same earth that the kingdom happens on. No humans walked on the first earth. That was disrupted. Then Adam came on. Now we're still on that same earth. It's getting old. It totters to and fro, Scripture says, like a drunk person. It's going to be rejuvenated, regenerated, reborn during the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years runs its course, bye-bye, Earth number two. You remember the dating game? They had bachelor number one, bachelor number two, bachelor number three. And the girl had to ask him questions and pick which bachelor she wanted to go on a date with. Well, this is like bachelor number one, bachelor number two, bachelor number three. Bachelor number two, the second earth, is about to be given the Dear John letter. You're out of my life. You're done. I'm sorry. It's over. Kaboom! And it's blown up. Peter writes about that in 2 Peter. Then comes the new earth, which has a corresponding new heaven. That's where Paul went. He went to the third heaven in time. And that's the heaven. I mean, we're going to occupy the second heaven, but we're also going to occupy the third heaven. So Paul goes way ahead of that. I'm spending way too much time on this show talking about this, but that's the distinction, okay? And unfortunately, I've always been upset at this, that we finally get a guy to go to where our realm is inherent, Philippians 2:10. Our realm is inherent in the heavens. We finally send one of our people up there, and he goes and he comes back, and we say, what's it look like? What's it going to be like? What? Would you see any colors? Did you see any shapes? What are the cities like? And he said, it's awesome, but I'm not allowed to say anything about it. What? Then why did you even go? So it's tantalizing, and it's tantalizingly out of reach. It's just out there. One of our people went, and he came back, and he couldn't say anything about it. But he was pretty excited, so that's good enough for me. It's going to have to be because I got nothing else here. All right, now, I told you I was going to talk about the trumpets before I get to my actual topic. So this is the second topic of this show before the actual topic. In Revelation 11:15, there's a common confusion that the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15 is the same trumpet Paul talks about that's going to take the body of Christ into heaven. It's not. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh messenger trumpets. Keep that in mind, the seventh messenger, and loud voices occurred in heaven, voices plural, saying, the kingdom of this world become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he shall be reigning for the eons of the eons. Amen. Okay, I told you, chapter 11 takes us through to the end, and then it starts over again in 11:19 as we get to the temple section. Fascinating. So, now contrast that with what Paul says about the trumpet, because Paul does talk about a trumpet. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 51, "Lo, a secret to you am I telling. We all indeed shall not be put to repose, yet we all shall be changed in an instant, in the casting of an eye, at the last trump." The last trump. "For he will be trumpeting." Who? Capital H-E. Jesus Christ himself blows the trumpet. In this other passage from Revelation 15, it was the messenger. The messenger. It was a subordinate. It was a page boy, a coffee getter among the celestials, an angel, a messenger. It's not as regal or as elegant or as impendingly wonderful as this trumpet is blown by Christ himself. He will be trumpeting. Now, there's another mention of the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command and the voice of the chief messengers. Remember, in 11:15 of the unveiling, there were voices. This is one voice of the chief messenger, and with a trumpet of God, not the seventh trumpet. There's a difference. All sorts of different terminology here. The seventh trumpet, the trumpet of God. Many voices, one voice of the chief messenger. A small m messenger blows the trumpet in the unveiling. We have the Lord himself, a much more epic trump. And so, and the trumpet's for the dead. The dead will hear the trump. You will never hear the trump. You will never hear it. You will be changed, those who are alive, by casting your eye upon him. So that should solve that problem. Now, the title of today's show, well, totally forgotten it. No idea what I'm going to talk about today. Oh, yes, the sovereign majesty of God. Now, look at John, the sovereign majesty of God. John sees this throne. That's why I call this the throne section. "Now, immediately I came to be in spirit, and lo, a throne located in heaven, and on the throne one sitting," capital O, love this. This sends chills down my back. "One sitting." There is a ruler in heaven, and all government and all dominion is given to him. And he is so relaxed, and it is so natural for him to assume this throne that he's sitting. He's not nervous. He's not upset. He's not pissed off, as they say. He's totally in control of his universe. He is about to bring judgment to the earth. That's true. And this is a very serious scene. But I still say that it is a comfort. It should be that he is seated. He's sitting. One is sitting. And this is rare because we rarely see a vision of God apart from Christ. Now, what I am about to say may come as a shock to some of you, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the image of the invisible God, and he claims to have a Father, and God is his Father. Jesus Christ is not God the Son. That phrase does not exist in Scripture. It only exists at your church and in statements of faith written by people who wear underpants. It's not the truth of the Scripture. So I remind you again that this whole scene is a type, because God doesn't have a literal throne, but the throne, but John actually saw one on the throne. He actually saw this. Keep this in mind. He sees someone who looks like a man, a human being on a throne, but this is all a vision. It's typical that there is one God occupying a throne, but God is invisible, always has been, always will be, imperceptible, invisible. He's everywhere. And he's the one, though. He's still seated on a throne, and a throne, again, speaks of dominion and government. And this is important for you to know. And I really hesitate to say this, because it's so tempting for people to look at God as the Father of everyone. Now, he's the creator of everyone, but there are very few people now that he has a father relationship with. His Son, certainly. You and I, certainly. But in the unveiling, as he's sitting on this throne, he comes as a judge, and he's ready to judge the earth. And we know this by the various stones that are represented presented by his throne. John says his throne looked like a jasper stone and a carnelian. I'm going to look at those stones tomorrow. Ezekiel, there's a passage in Ezekiel 126 where Ezekiel sees his throne also, and he compares it to lapis lazuli. I looked up this gem, lapis lazuli. It's really intense. I mean, in color, it's a beautiful blue. It's hard, and it's just vibrantly blue, deep, dark blue. And to me, this speaks of does this sound right? Severity, judgment. It speaks of nothing that would be lukewarm. It speaks of nothing that would be gray. When God speaks, it's as lapis lazuli. It's a rich, it has color, it has meaning, it's not ambiguous. You don't hear a declaration of God and then later ask your partner, what was he trying to say? Nobody in the day of indignation will be wondering what God is trying to say. It's very firm. Lapis lazuli, semi-precious stone. Mined in the Sirisang mines in Badakhshan, a province of northeast Afghanistan. As early as the 7th millennium, this stuff was being mined. I'd show you a picture of it, but I don't have time. It's very lovely. And where do you see carnelian and jasper? John saw these things. He said it was like carnelian. John, if you had to describe the throne, what would you say? Well, it was like carnelian. It was like jasper stone. Ezekiel, what about you? Lapis lazuli. That's what I thought of when I saw it. So these are all very important because they mean something. They mean something. So I said that the father, tough saying, the fatherhood of God. He's not the father of everyone yet, but he is the God of everyone. I want to show you the relationship between Jesus Christ and his father. And for that, I'm going to go to John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Philip is saying to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficing us. What, Martin, you said the Father's invisible. Jesus Christ is about to show Philip the Father. How can the Father be invisible if Philip's about to see the Father? And remember, this is the same one sitting on the throne, ready to judge the earth. This is what our Lord said. Jesus is saying, so much time I am with you, and you do not know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how is it you're saying, show us the Father? Does this mean, you might think this is a little bit of a sub-study, but I think it's relevant to the book of the unveiling. Does this mean that Jesus Christ and God the Father were the same being? Let's read on. Are you not believing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Can you say that? You're in the Father and the Father is in you? Yes, we can legitimately say that. Spirit of the Father lives in me. This very language tells us we're speaking of two different beings. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That is, I'm the image of the invisible God, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and I perfectly represent him. So how is it you're saying, show me the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're one in the sense that Jesus Christ is a visible and perfect representation of an invisible being. I don't even know if I can call God a being. He just is. He's Yahweh, will, being, and was. Then Jesus said, this is shocking. To Orthodox theology, the declarations which I am speaking to you, I am not speaking from myself. Now the Father remaining in me, he is doing his works. Well, how could they be the same being if Jesus said this, that the Father does his works through him? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Yet if not, believe me because of the works themselves. Verily, I'm saying to you, he was believing in me and the works which I am doing, he also will be doing, and greater than these will he be doing. For I am going to the Father. How can anything go to itself? I'm going to the Father. And whatever you should be requesting in my name, that I will be doing, that the Father should be glorified in the Son. The Father in the Son. So we constantly see Jesus Christ referring to himself and to his Father in terms like this. The Father is greater than I. The Father is in me. I'm going toward the Father. I'm doing the works of the Father. And in this was his Father. In the unveiling, we're really, Christ has stepped aside as the image of the invisible God. Sorry, I'm getting excited. This is why this passage is so great that John said, I saw one sitting on the throne, because it's a rare glimpse of God apart from the representation of Jesus Christ. It's almost like Jesus Christ has stepped aside and we see who is running the universe. God is ultimately running the universe, but he does it through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6, all is out of God, but all is through Christ. But here in Revelation chapter 4, we're seeing, a rare glimpse of the throne of God and the one sitting on it, in whose hand is all power and all dominion.